The entire book, really, of Ruth is the text for the sermon this evening, although obviously we cannot deal with major parts of it, and I will not at this time then reread any part of it, though we'll be referring to it from time to time, obviously. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the events recorded in the book of Ruth started, as stated in verse 1, are part of the era of the judges. Read of that in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. There are many who try to pinpoint the exact time that this happened. Some would say it happened at the time of Gideon and the Midianites. There was a tremendous famine then because the Midianites would steal the food from the people of Israel every harvest for many years. Others would put it later at the time of Deborah and Barak. Others even later at the time of Eli. But really this cannot be determined with certainty, and the Bible being silent, clearly it's not that important that we know the exact time. But it was at the time when the judges ruled. This was a time after the Israel had conquered the land of Canaan in the whole, but not entirely so. Israel had not obeyed the command of God to put out or to kill every last Canaanite found in the land. The result was that the wicked were a snare to Israel, and horrible wickedness abounded as Israel began to intermarry with the Canaanites and began to bow down before the idols of the Canaanites. And we read repeatedly in the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The story of Ruth is during that period of time, the era of the judges. It gives us a little glimpse into that era. You have other pictures at the end of the book of Judges. You have two stories that are so full of vile iniquity you can scarcely believe it happened in Israel, but it did. Ruth is on the other end. It's a story that's lovely. It's a story that's beautiful because it sets forth before us, first of all, that God had a remnant of believers that He maintained in the land of Israel. Those who kept His commandments, though imperfectly, they were preserved by the sovereign grace of God, even in the days when there was no king and when all around them the Israelites were bowing the knee to their idols and involved in horrible iniquity. Yet there were these faithful preserved by God's grace. It's a lovely story as it sets forth the spiritual strength of a Boaz and the spiritual attractiveness of Ruth brought in from the land of Moab. And yet the chief significance is greater than that. The chief significance is that God brought another Gentile mother, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, into the line of the Christ. Another Gentile mother. Let's consider then this history of Ruth under that theme. Ruth, the third Gentile mother of Christ. We'll notice four things. In the first place, linked to disobedient Israelites. Secondly, choosing Jehovah to be her God. Thirdly, seeking the spiritual rest. And finally, provided with a Redeemer. Ruth was linked to disobedient Israelites. There isn't anything attractive about the first part of Ruth. The sins of Elimelech and his family are set forth in this beginning of the book of Ruth. They sought earthly bread at the expense of spiritual bread. This was a family of Judah living near Bethlehem, Ephrata. Elimelech, whose name meant, "My God is King." My God is King is what his parents called him. His wife Naomi means pleasant. And they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. It was a time of famine, and during that time they decided to leave Israel and go to live in the land of Moab. They considered it to be only something temporary, but this was a dreadful sin. Israel was the land of promise. God chose to live there in Israel's boundaries. God spoke there through prophets that he would send from time to time. God spoke to the people every single day through the types and shadows that he implanted into the land of Israel. The high priest with his beautiful white robes offering the sacrifices upon the altar at the temple. The temple itself, the tabernacle rather, being the place where God said, I have chosen to dwell here with my people Israel. All their service, all the feast days, all God used as a means of talking to his people. They were the means of grace for Israel in the Old Testament. God ruled in Israel through the elders and through the judges that he sent to guide the people into the truth and to exhort them in the way of obedience. Within Israel, these means of salvation were found for the people there. In Moab, there was a land of heathendom. They worshipped the idol god Chemosh for the most part. There was no word of God there. There were no types, no prophets, no judges to exhort them in the way of obedience. The curse of God was upon Moab as a wicked nation that knew not the Lord. There was a famine of the word in Moab. And thus I say, they sought their earthly bread at the expense of their spiritual bread. It's ironic and sad that a man with a name like, My God is King, would do the very opposite that God commanded him and disobey his king. He left Bethlehem, the house of bread as it is literally known, and searched for bread, physical bread, in Moab. Not only was it a sin because they sought the earthly instead of the spiritual, but the second part of the sin is that they ran away from the specific word of God, his word of chastisement for the sin of Israel. The famine was a specific word from God too. This was God's way of teaching Israel in their great idolatry. It is a horrible thing when God beholds a man sinning and simply lets the man go and doesn't chasten him but allows him to continue to go in his wickedness until God finally brings a man down to the grave and down to his destruction in hell. That's a dreadful thing. And so it's a blessing when God sends a chastisement, when God would, for Israel, send this. And that's what he was doing with this famine. This was a clear message from God. He had warned them about this. When you go into the land of Canaan, beware that you do not worship the gods of the heathens. But if you do, this is what I will do. I will turn the heavens into brass. I will turn the ground into iron. You will not have any rain. You will not be able to grow any food. I will remind you that I am the God who sends you your food. I am the God who has given you this land. Concretely, I will send a famine. This is what God was doing. He sent a famine upon Israel because they were worshiping the gods of the heathen around them. And Elimelech chose to turn away from the word of God's rebuke, the word of his chastisement, and go and find his earthly bread among the heathen. That sin of forsaking the spiritual bread in favor of the earthly, that sin of not listening to the word of God's rebuke and humbling himself under it, led to more sin. His sons married heathen wives. Of course, they were of the age to be married. Who would they marry? They had forsaken the covenant and the house of God, so they had now turned to the heathen, and the sons found among the heathen the wives that they could marry. Mahlon married Ruth, and Chilion married Orpah. This was a very serious serious sin. God had warned Israel of this too. Do not, he said, when you go into the land of Canaan, do not allow your children to intermarry with the wicked. They will turn them a whoring after the gods of the heathen. They will turn them. And of course, you put the spiritual seed at risk, the covenant seed at risk, by giving them mothers that do not know God, mothers that do not love God, and having children by them. But there's something else. God had spoken this word in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even unto their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt. God points to the sins of the nations of Ammon and Moab. How when Israel wanted to come into the land of Canaan, they refused to give them entrance, refused to allow them to walk in the pathway, even though they said, we'll walk on the roads, we will take nothing of your crops, we will not even take water from you. And they refused to give them anything, though they were a distant relative, so to speak, because they were of Lot, and Israel was of Abraham. They refused anything good for Israel. Therefore, God's curse was, a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. These two sons married Moabite women. Women who could not enter into the congregation of the Lord. That meant they were tied to Moab even more. They were cutting loose themselves from Israel. And now in their generations would almost certainly remain in the land of Moab if God had not intervened. So they stayed. They stayed for 10 more years, and God's judgment came. A judgment so clear, as God always makes it clear, if God has a specific thing that he wants to say to us, he makes it abundantly clear, and he does here. Elimelech died. The earthly bread that he sought did not keep him alive. And then his two sons died. The earthly bread that they wanted for their children did not keep their children alive. They died. And add to that the judgment that God did not give them any children. Nothing to Chilion and Mahlon. This is a serious thing. It meant that the name of Elimelech would be cut out from the families of Israel. There would be no place for them in the land. And that is serious exactly because Canaan is a picture of heaven. And having your name cut off out of Israel is a picture of being cut off in your generations and having no covenant seed then continue in the church of God. A very serious thing. And what a dreadful warning to us. What a warning this is to all of us, and especially to the youth of the congregation as they would think about doing something like this. Man cannot live by bread alone, the Bible tells us. And he does not live by bread alone. Any bread that we obtain by failing to obey the Word of God can only harm us. We cannot expect that if I go here and obtain earthly bread at the expense of my spiritual life, that there will be a blessing there. There will not be a blessing there. This history testifies to that. Better by far to starve physically and enter into the spiritual life with God than to have all of our earthly needs supplied and perish spiritually and end up in hell. We are to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We are not to pick and choose. It isn't as if we can take some words of God and live by them and ignore other words of God, but by every word, Jesus reminds us, every word of God, we must live. The temptations of Satan will only draw us away as he offers us the good things of life, as he offers us a better life, if only we do this. But the this always involves unfaithfulness to God's word. A dreadful, dreadful warning. And yet, if we step aside for a moment, we behold here God's mighty hand, his providence once again serving his decree of election. He has chosen someone in the land of Moab, and now in this providential way, using even the sins of Elimelech and his weakness of faith and the sins of his sons, God is about to bring into the covenant line a Moabitess, uniting Ruth to an Israelite. Even though it was a sinful Israelite family, she is united to an Israelite family. God sovereignly rules and overrules, even in this instance, the sins for his purposes to bring Ruth into the nation of Israel. That is an aside. When judgment comes, Naomi recognizes God's hand. She has heard that God has given bread to Israel. At the end of the chapter 1, when the people say, "Is this Naomi?" And of course her name means pleasant. Then she says in verse 21, "Call me not Naomi, pleasant, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" She has seen God's judgment come upon her in the death of her husband, the death of her two sons. She returns without them. But in that context, we see Ruth choosing Jehovah as her God. Naomi prepares to leave the land of Moab, and her two daughters-in-law want to come with her. And one, of course, we know does not, Orpah, but Ruth does. But think for a moment of the choices that Ruth has as she considers what to do in her life. As Naomi is about to leave her, and she loves the woman, obviously. But Ruth could stay in Moab, find a home with her father and mother. She could live with her family in the land of her nativity, with her own people where she had grown up. She could remain there. She could look forward to getting married, probably finding a home and children of her own. And all the pleasures of sin that she had enjoyed all from her youth up would still be there for her, and no one would rebuke her, no one would look down upon her if she lived just as all the other Moabites did in her day. That was one choice. The other choice was to go to Israel, to lose her father and mother and leave behind her family and friends, almost certainly for good. A husband was almost a sure impossibility. Who would want her? A girl from Moab. The covenant seemed to exclude any God-fearing man even from considering her as a possible wife. She would have poverty. She would be a widow living with an older widow. And what would their life consist of but being penniless? Perhaps going about and collecting food out of the field that dropped on the ground after the harvesters had gone through. She would be ostracized by the Israelites, who called the Gentiles dogs. They would have nothing to do with her. They would ridicule her as a foreigner in their land. She would have to forsake all of the pleasures that she had had as a child. All the lusts of the flesh that she had enjoyed would have to be left behind if she would go live with Naomi in the land of Israel. And yet she chooses Israel. She chooses to go with Naomi. And the reason for that is that she chooses Jehovah to be her God. That is the significance of that beautiful confession she makes when Naomi exhorts her not to come. Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee in chapter 1:16, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. It isn't a matter merely of saying, I'll go with you, I'll take care of you, I'll be the one that upholds you in your old age. Surely she was saying that. But there's something far more than that when she says, your people will be my people. This is the people of Jehovah. And then she adds, and your God will be my God. Jehovah is the God that I will serve. And she adds to that, that I'll die there. I will not live with you only for a little while. I will forsake my land and my people, and I'll die there in the land of Israel. And then adds an oath. An oath. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. That's an oath saying, may God strike me dead if I do not keep what I've just said, if I forsake you. It's obvious that Naomi had taught her about Jehovah. For that we can give thanks and give her much credit. But the choice of Ruth was astounding, and it was tested. It was tested by the fact that her own sister-in-law said, well, I really want to go with you, Naomi, but I will go back to my family. And so there she goes, and Naomi then tests Ruth. Whether she intended it that way or not, it doesn't matter. This is God's test. Naomi says, there, you can go with your sister-in-law. She's not coming. Go back with her. And exhorting her and admonishing her not to come along. Her choice was tested. How do you explain that? How can you possibly explain this? But by the sovereign grace of God. This is what Jesus said so many years later in John 6:24. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The Father was drawing Ruth out of her Moabite roots, away from her idolatry, away from her sin, drawing her unto himself and unto the people of Israel. Sovereign grace. Irresistible grace. Not a grace that merely showed Ruth what are the possibilities and gave her some added strength, but sovereign, irresistible grace that drew her into the land of Egypt against all the things that her mind would say, against all the desires of her family, and even Naomi saying, go back. She chooses Jehovah to be her God, because God drew her unto himself. Sovereign election is the fountain of her faith, as we confess in our own canons. Jesus said in John 10:26, but ye believe not, he said to the Pharisees, because ye are not my sheep. That's why you don't believe. Ruth believed because she was one of those chosen by God from all eternity and given to Jesus Christ in eternity because she was elect. Orpah did not believe. She did not come with Naomi because she was not elect. Ruth was, and she had faith. And so she moved to Israel, content to live with her mother-in-law, to labor in fields in a most lowly manner, following the harvesters that would take the barley out of the field. And Ruth was willing to get down on her hands and knees and pick up the kernels of barley that would fall to the ground in order to bring back some of that to her mother-in-law so that they could eat, so they could live. This is a sovereign God, obviously working. Working all things for good to those that love him, to those that are the called according to his purpose. He leads her to the particular field. He leads her to the field of Boaz, a very rich man, but more importantly, a good man, a godly man, a spiritually minded man. who showed tremendous kindness to Ruth, gave her an abundance and let her eat with the laborers and partake of the food there and sent her home with extra at the end of the day, so that Naomi knew that someone had been extremely, extremely kind to her daughter-in-law. And this kindness and this spiritual mindedness of Boaz emboldened Naomi and Ruth to seek something better, a rest, a spiritual rest they sought through Boaz. We read of that in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? The rest is not an idle word that she pulls out there. The rest has to do with God's gift to His people. The land of rest was Canaan for Israel. It was a rest from their enemies, intended to be that, and it would be that under David and especially Solomon. A rest from their warfare, a rest from their labors, a rest from all of the troubles of life. That's a rest from all those things, and a rest unto fellowship with God, living in peace and tranquility with God. God gave them the land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey, where they would not have to eke out a living, so to speak, a land that would grow tremendous abundance in crops so that the people of Israel could have great riches, as they did under Solomon later. It was a land not only of great riches, a land that would be peaceful, but a land where God Himself chose to dwell with His people. And it pointed ahead to the true spiritual rest that God has in store for His people. Heaven, where there is no worry, no labor or sorrow, where there is no sin to afflict God's people, no guilt, no spiritual struggles, and where we can live with God face to face and confer with Him through Jesus Christ and have fellowship with Him. That's the word. That's the word that Naomi uses when she says, Shall I not seek rest for thee? How could Ruth have that? How could she have that kind of assurance, that kind of rest in Israel when she was a Moabitess? And the answer is only in the way of being brought into the nation of Israel. And the only way she could be brought into the nation of Israel was by being part of it through having a husband and bearing children. You have to understand there's much more here than merely Ruth's personal salvation, which is being discussed. Ruth was a believer. There wasn't a question about that. The people around them may not have known that, but that doesn't matter. Ruth knew that. She loved God. She was a believer. And if she would die, then she would go to heaven. But you understand, that would be the end of it. She would have come into the church and she would die and there would be nothing to follow her, no place in the covenant that would come after her. But through children, she would become a part of Israel, and she would become a part of the covenant and all the promises that God had for His people. She needed a husband. She needed a husband that would give her a child, that a child would also then raise up seed to her husband Mahlon and be included in the line of Judah. A seed would preserve her place in the land of Canaan. So important for someone who believed in the covenant of God in the line of continued generations with their children. We're not merely ever interested in our own personal salvation all by itself. We're interested in God's covenant and in the promises of God as far as the children are concerned. That was Ruth's concern. That was Naomi's concern. Shall we not seek rest for thee, my daughter-in-law? She said. So obviously what was needed was what we talked about with Tamar. a leveret marriage. Leveret referring to a brother-in-law. And yet, it is obviously expanded at this time in the history of Israel. And Boaz understood this, and Naomi understood that the law, which said that when a woman died, when a woman's husband dies and they have no children, that the brother of the dead man must take her to be a wife, and that he must have children with her so that the name of the dead brother is not extinguished, that his line continues in the land of Canaan. That was the law of the leveret marriage. And by this time it had been put into law. You can read of this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and following. But if there was not a brother, then a relative beyond that could perform this duty and could raise up children to the man that was dead, that his name not be extinguished in Israel. But it had to be someone from the same tribe, not someone, just anyone in Israel, according to Numbers 36. And so Naomi and Ruth seek Boaz for her husband. We have to see, we must see that they are not merely seeking relief from poverty. They are not merely trying to find someone that would protect them and keep other men from harming them, wicked men. They're not merely seeking to escape loneliness. It is rest. It is the spiritual benefit that both of them have in mind as they talk about what to do, how to pursue the rest that Ruth desires. The matter may seem very strange to us. It's recorded in chapter 3, which we did not read. As Naomi tells Ruth to wash herself and put on her best clothes and go to Boaz in the middle of the night, in the darkness of night, and that as Boaz is there and he has completed the work of the day and he's eaten and he's happy and he goes to lie down and he goes to sleep, then said Naomi, go to him and lift up the edge of his long cloak and put it over top of you. And that she did. And Boaz woke up in the middle of the night and was surprised and even afraid a bit to find someone close to him that he did not expect, and asked who she was. And she explained what she had come for. She had come to ask him to spread his cloak over her. That is, to marry her. That's how bold they became. Because of the kindness and the godliness of Boaz, they dared to make this plan that she would go and ask him to take care of her, to marry her, and to fulfill the part of a leveret marriage. This was an act of faith, absolute faith. Faith in God and in His covenant and in the promises of the covenant. God's promises that He would take care of them were what they were holding to. And Boaz recognized that. He did not rebuke her. He did not send her angrily away. He did not take advantage of her in any way. He was absolutely good and protected her as much as he possibly could, not only giving her an abundance of food, as we read, but sending her away in the middle, before the light came up, that no one would even suspect anything evil ever happened, as it did not, of course. He desired her for his wife. And so God provided Ruth with a redeemer. The idea of a redeemer is something very prevalent and important in this book. It is translated very often in the book, a near kinsman. It's the same word that Job would use when he said, I know that my redeemer liveth. It's the word near kinsman or next of kin. It is a person who would perform the duty, first of all, of purchasing the property of one who had lost it. The property in Canaan was an extremely important thing. To purchase the land was a very important part of this. A possession in Israel might never depart from a family. They were not to give it away. It was not ever to become someone else's permanently. There might be a time when, because of poverty, they would sell the land to someone and receive a certain amount of money for it. But in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, that land would return back to the original owners. That was God's law. And again, the reason for that is that the land was a picture of heaven. And the possession that they had in the land of Canaan pointed to the fact they had a stake in glory. They had a place in heaven. That's why when Ahab came to Naboth and said, "Sell me your vineyard, I'll give you another vineyard better than the one that you have," Naboth said, "God forbid, I may not sell my inheritance to you. I may not." And so the idea of a redeemer is very significant. Someone who would purchase the land. That when a relative did fall into hard times, the better thing would be that a relative would buy the land for them so that the land would remain within the line of that family. And that's exactly what Naomi was looking for. The land needed to be purchased. They had forsaken the land. It had been taken over by someone else. But she was also very poor. And Naomi could receive some money by selling the land to Boaz. But more importantly, it was the covenant line. Because the Redeemer here joins with the leveret idea and someone that would redeem them by purchasing the land, but also by marrying Ruth and raising up children that could inherit that land. So that the name and possession of the family of Elimelech would not be wiped out, but would continue in the land of Canaan. They needed a redeemer. Someone to purchase the land. Someone to marry Ruth. Become her husband. Boaz agreed to both. But he said, "There is one that is nearer of kin than I am, who has the first right, therefore, to purchase the land and to marry Ruth." He made quick work of it. He went to the gate of the city that very day and sat down. The gate of the city is the place where the judgment was held. It's like a courtroom where the elders would come and sit, and anyone who had a matter could come to the elders of the city and ask for a judgment. He comes to the gate of the city. And the one that is nearer of kin to him walks by, and he calls him and tells him to sit down with him. He has some business to deal with. And he calls the elders of the city, and they sit down. And he asks the one that is nearer of kin than he is to Elimelech if he wants to buy the land. And the man says, "Surely I will buy the land and add it to my land that I already own." But then he says, "And in the day that you buy the land, you must also marry Ruth and raise up seed to her, to her husband, Mahlon." And that the man said he would not do, because he said it would mar my inheritance. And exactly what this means is not exactly sure. Perhaps he did not want to be associated with a Moabite. Would not marry someone that had come in from the outside, though she had shown herself faithful. Perhaps he was concerned that if he would marry her, there would be no children, and that his own inheritance would be marred, because then he would have no children. Just as Ruth had not produced any children with Mahlon, perhaps the same would happen to him, and he had no interest in having that happen. But Boaz was ready. He was ready to redeem the land. He was ready to marry Ruth, and he did both. He bought the land, and they were married. And God blessed them with a child that they named Obed. Ruth was supplied with a redeemer. A redeemer graciously given to her by God, though she was an undeserving Moabitess. This Old Testament Redeemer, that purchased the land and married her and brought seed of the covenant through her is a picture of the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The one that no one deserves. If Ruth deserved not to have such a God-fearing man as Boaz that would take her into his arms and care for her and redeem her, who deserves the Redeemer that God has determined for us? We do not. We have rebelled in Adam, and our sins, our own sins, continue to mount up so that not one of us could say, we deserve to have someone take us out of our sins and guilt and misery. Israel didn't deserve it. They showed very clearly that they did not deserve the Redeemer that God promised to come from the tribe of Judah. And surely Ruth did not. Ruth, a Moabitess, of the descendant of Lot, whose great, great, great grandmother way back had longed and lusted after the things of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and been turned into a pillar of salt. Whose great, great, great grandfather so many years ago had performed the horrible sin of incest with his own daughters and produced the children of Ammon and Moab. That's Ruth's lineage. And Boaz's lineage we know already through Tamar and Judah and Rahab. Who deserves a Redeemer? No one does. But more amazing is that God brought her into the very line of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the Redeemer is Jesus Christ Himself. The one who redeems us and gives us a place in His church, His covenant, purchasing us in the most unbelievable way of humbling Himself by taking upon Himself human flesh. Flesh and blood, not of kings and royalty, flesh and blood of prostitutes and Moabitesses and Canaanites. Humbling Himself even to the death of the cross, being willing to suffer astoundingly to pay the price that we needed to purchase us out of our sins. He takes us for His bride. He's not first saying, will I mar my inheritance if I associate myself with these wicked people? Will I mar my inheritance? He doesn't ask that. He redeems us. He takes us unto Himself and makes us to be a beautiful, spotless bride. He did that with the ultimate sacrifice. He gave Himself to the depths of hell and paid for us by purchasing us from our sins. He's the gift of God's grace. You see a beauty in Boaz, the spiritual strength. You see an attractiveness in Ruth. But ultimately, it all comes from Jesus Christ and His amazing cross. When in chapter 4, the people say to Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, a redeemer, that His name may be famous in Israel. It's not Obed. It's not even David or Solomon. It's the Messiah. God is speaking through these women. They don't even know. God is speaking through them. This is the Redeemer that God will give through Boaz and Ruth. Amazing are the ways of God in the salvation of His church. That's all we contribute is sin. That's all the line of Christ ever contributed was sin. But God gives His Son for the redemption of His people in a most wonderful, powerful way. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the glorious Savior that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thy ways are beyond our comprehension. They always are. And we see that especially in the work of bringing forth Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and of the powerful salvation that He has worked for us and works even in us. We are humbled by thy goodness to us who are so undeserving. And we cling to the cross and cling to our Savior, Jesus Christ, every day, knowing that in him alone is our hope and our strength. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.